Let's just pray again. Father, we're grateful for this time together in the Word, and we pray that as we look back at history and see principles that have motivated believers and also things that have been challenges to the true and living God and faith, we pray that we would be grounded and settled in the truth ourselves, and that as we look into these things, we'd learn from the past and be more faithful and more zealous in thy things. Thank thee for these giants that took the gospel out to many lands. We realize, though, although they're giants to us, Father, they're just clay vessels to thee. And the glory and the excellency is the treasure they had within them, Christ Jesus. And we just pray that we too would go forth bearing precious seed and show Christ to the world. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This fellow, Julius Wellhausen, was really the product of a chain of events in German scholarship. Germany, from the late 1700s on, really was a world leader in the study of the ancient world, whether you're talking about archaeology or classics or ancient languages. A lot of the pioneering work was done by German scholars, and the German universities continue to be pretty strong in those disciplines. So today, if you go for graduate study, either a master's or a PhD degree in archaeology or ancient history, they'll usually make you at some point in your program pass an aptitude test in French and German, because so much of the literature for studying archaeology and ancient history and even biblical theology has been written in French and German. The only problem is that a lot of the German universities became infected with a liberal idea of the scripture. And that is, they started to discount the idea of supernaturalism, the fact that there could be miracles or anything miraculous. And they started to look at the Bible as if it were merely literature. They also started to look at the Lord Jesus, of course, as not really the Son of God, but as a historical man who had mythic qualities associated with him and stories that people had built up around him. So they began a quest for the historical Jesus. And I always find that ironic. I was not under the impression that he was lost. But here they continue, even as late as the 1990s, there were still different people writing books saying that they were looking for the historical Jesus. And once in a while, you'll still see that phrase crop up on the web or in academic journals. Still goes on today. But Julius Wellhausen, I picked out as representative of this trend because he came up with a theory called the documentary hypothesis. And basically what he said was that the books of the Bible give evidence of having had editors, specifically in his case, the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, give evidence of being compilations of different sources. And you had different editors, or redactors as you call them, that put together these sources much after the events. So it wasn't Moses who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as the Bible affirms. It was really a series of unnamed editors, and you had one who, you could pick out these editors based on what name of the Lord they like to use or what themes they like to emphasize. So this theory is often called the JEDP hypothesis, because he would say one writer like to use the name Yahweh or Jehovah. So that's the J source. And then another writer liked to use the Elohim, the word Elohim for God. So he was the Elohist source. And then the P was the priestly source. He was writing things like Leviticus, very concerned with priestly ceremony. And the D was for the Deuteronomist source. The writer who had put together Deuteronomy was concerned with matters of law and different issues. So Wellhausen said, see, this isn't really an inspired book come from God. These are different compilations. People put in this story from there and that story from here, and the flood story they got from the Enuma Elish
or the Gilgamesh epic, other ancient books that had flood stories. And all of these was just sort of a hodgepodge of different things brought together, and it's not really a divine book. Well, with that idea, a lot of scholars grabbed that with two hands and started to write all kinds of criticism of the Bible, and it spread throughout Germany and Switzerland and France over to Great Britain, and from Great Britain to the United States eventually. And it became the theological basis for a great departure from the truth in the churches. That now many of the pastors and many of the scholars here who were teaching in the seminaries and in the churches would go to Europe for their graduate studies, would go to Germany in particular, and they would become infected with these ideas and say, no, the Bible's just a work of literature, product of men, it's not inspired by God, it's certainly not inspired in every word, it's certainly not inerrant, it has myths, it has made up stories, so we can't trust the Bible. And that was a great assault on the truth. One young man from the great state of Kentucky, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, went to Germany, and he was raised in a devout Presbyterian home, wanted to train to be a Presbyterian minister. Well, actually, he first wanted to be a scientist. He had a great love of the natural sciences, so he went to Europe for graduate study. But while there, he got interested in theology and enrolled in the universities over there studying theology. And at first, imbibed some of these liberal notions. But, you know, when he got to thinking about it and where these ideas took him, it drove him back to the scriptures to examine, now, are these really made up stories or not? And he became one of the greatest scholars that our continent has ever produced, a man adept in multiple languages, ancient and modern, and he became a stalwart in Princeton Theological Seminary, which in those days was still conservative. After his death in the late teens, early 20s, Princeton went downhill fast, and I mean fast, and departed into liberalism, and it's never really recovered to this day. J. Gresham Machen, who was a colleague of Warfield's, but a younger colleague, he left Princeton and started Westminster Seminary as a more conservative evangelical antidote to Princeton. In any case, Warfield, who was very reformed and Calvinistic in doctrine, so again, he and I would have our disagreements on a lot of issues, nonetheless, he's to be remembered with great esteem because he defended the truth of the authority of Scripture, that Scripture is the inerrant Word of God. That is, that it is inspired by God, it is God-breathed, it's without error, and that we have the Bible that God wants us to have. It's not the product of men, it's the Word of God. And he spent many years and wrote hundreds of articles and numerous books defending the Holy Scriptures against these assaults. Because really, when it comes down to it, there are certain Bible books that tell us very clearly, yes, different sources were used. Luke, for example, tells us that he examined different accounts of the life of Christ. He did his research, if you will. You know how it is. If you take somebody and quote them and don't give reference, it's plagiarism. But if you take what 10 people said and put a footnote behind it, it's research. And Luke was doing research. He went around and investigated the Lord's teachings and the Lord's life. And yet, that doesn't demean inspiration whatsoever. The Holy Spirit controlled Luke in what sources he used and in what he included as well as what he excluded. Remember what we read yesterday? The Lord Jesus said in John 14, he'll bring to your remembrance all things, and he will teach you all things. So this was a process superintended and directly controlled by the Holy Spirit, right down to the wording of the original writings on the original manuscripts. So today we know, yes, the Bible is literature. Yes, God used literary forms that the people would have understood of that day. He wrote poetry, like other poetry was written. He included narrative, like narrative was used in literature in the ancient world. But the fact that he couched it in common literary forms doesn't deny or doesn't diminish the fact that it's the inspired word of God. It just shows us that God's an adept communicator. And God brought these things together. And the Valhausian theory, by the way, has pretty much been exploded. I mean, you'll still find people clinging to it, but it's only because they don't want to believe the Bible, contrary to the facts. But even unbelieving scholars like Umberto Casuto, for example, have written and said, you know, this guy's all wet. I mean, there's just, this theory is speculative. There's not evidence for what he said. So these ideas have been attacked and well answered by believing scholars and unbelieving alike. But this was the great error. Hey, come back. Sorry about that. This was the great era of liberalism coming on the church and the church departing from the scripture. And with the departure from scripture, the church embraced a lot of other things, a lot of philosophies that were current in the 19th century. So some churches went Unitarian. They denied the Trinity. Some churches went Arian. They denied the deity of Christ. Some churches, you know, went into the social gospel that we talked about the other day, where they said the important thing is dealing with people's physical needs, healing the sick, helping the poor. We shouldn't worry so much about theology. All these different kinds of things. Existentialism, that said basically there's no overarching meaning in the universe. You know, this sort of Darwinian view that we're here by accident. And some people tried to take Nietzsche's ideas of nihilism, saying there's no meaning or purpose in life, and they tried to say, like Kierkegaard said, that you take a giant leap and hope that you land in the arms of God. I mean, all these sort of faith-eroding notions and liberalism coming on the church. And suddenly, you have the strange situation of people in seminaries and Bible colleges who were supposed to be believers getting up and saying, Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. His body stayed in the tomb. The people who thought he rose from the dead, they hallucinated. Or it was some kind of spiritual vision, but he didn't bodily rise from the dead. Or there was no such thing as the virgin birth, they would say. All these things were attacked. And in response to that, a group of well-to-do Christians financed the publication of a series of essays in this book or group of books called The Fundamentals. I think the original edition had it in something like 8 volumes. Nowadays, you can usually buy it in 4 volumes. And if you watch Christian book distributors, christianbook.com, you can usually get it for $20 or less. And that's a steal. Because there are a lot of good essays in this book, or in these books, The Fundamentals, that are still worth reading. And they had people like Warfield writing in them, and Philip Morrow, who was a great apologist, and James Orr, and many other great scholars of the late 19th, early 20th centuries, who came together and answered these objections. Did Christ rise from the dead? Is there such a thing as the virgin birth? Did Moses write the Pentateuch? Is the Bible inspired? All of these things are dealt with in these series of books, and ably dealt with. By the way, it's also in the public domain, so there are several different websites that have these books up online, so you can access them for free online. So there was a great response with the attack on the truth, just like back in the days of Constantine, when the Trinity was being attacked and the deity of Christ was being attacked and the deity of the Holy Spirit was being attacked. So the church rose and answered these errors. By the way, this is the same time period in the 19th century when Mormonism arose and when Joseph Smith claimed to get a vision from God and get these tablets from the angel Moroni at the Hill of Cumorah that became the Book of Mormon. And this is the same time period when Charles Taze Russell and some others, through some Bible studies they were having, formed what we now know as Jehovah's Witnesses today, the Watchtower Bible Society. This is the time period when many of the cults that we see around us arose. So there were lots of attacks on the truth. Just as the church was recovering a lot of truth, Satan was pushing back, attacking with error, and they came into conflict.
This would be the, toward the end of the
1800s? End of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s. Of the 1900s, exactly right. Questions or comments?
What was the time period of Mr. Feldhausen?
Yeah, late, mid to late 19th century, mid to late 1800s. I mean, by 1900, his theory was pretty much ensconced in all the major European universities. That's what you would have heard in Berlin and in different German universities. That's what you would have heard in Harvard. That's what you would have heard in many different places. I mean, it just swept like wildfire. And again, it wasn't that the error was so compelling in and of itself. A lot of these institutions had already given up holding to the scripture anyway. So if you give up holding to the scripture on a lot of little things, you leave yourself vulnerable to big assaults. And when this came in, you know, it just bowled over so many people, and they got on board because they didn't want to submit to the Bible. So it became more convenient to think of it as a work of man. Other questions or comments?
What was the first website you said for?
For which, sir?
The Fundamentals.
Oh, I said there are numerous. I don't know. If you Google the Fundamentals, edited by Torrey, you should find it in short order. Let me just look real quick because I know it's not hard to find when you're Googling. But you could probably find it in PDF, but no, that's not it. The Fundamentals, a Testimony of Truth, that's probably it. So yeah, you can access it on this web page. The
you could probably click on volume. It had volume 1, 2, and 3
yeah,
before you can. Click
yeah, you
on
can
it.
Get it from there. You can get it on blueletterbible.org. It seems like. Wonder if Theopedia gives you links.
So this
external links, yeah, here we go. So you can find...
This movement was what's called higher criticism, is that...
Right, exactly, okay. Yep. So here archive.org has it, that you can download it in Kindle, or in EPUB format, or in PDF, or you can read it online.
What about... What did you just say?
Okay. A lot of these ideas that were being fought against in the Fundamentals were collectively kind of known as higher criticism.
Right.
If you want to, I don't know.
Lower criticism is trying to arrive at what the original text of Scripture said. And that's a very time-honored discipline among Christian teachers, you know, because there are differences between manuscripts, as we said yesterday. So there were scholars who were looking at, okay, well, what is the proper ending for Mark? Or what is the proper word that should be in this verse or that verse? But higher criticism went and took the scripture as a whole or in book form and looked at how it was composed as books and said, no, it's just a series of different sources that have been artificially joined together. And therefore, it's not a work of man, not a work of God. It's a work of man. It's just a human composite of a little from here and a little from there, and it doesn't betray any kind of divine inspiration behind it.
Now, the certain books of the Bible, like the Chronicles, would have come about by the official records of the kingdom, that they would be recorded in a form over generations as time of the kings went on. But God superseding that says, yes, that is inspired word of God. And
exactly.
The people writing may not have known at the time that they were mm-hmm. writing that which would be part of the Bible. But
yeah, as 1 Peter 1 puts it, they searched what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify. So in many cases, you have people even like Daniel, who gets done writing his prophecy and says, when's this going to happen, Lord? And the Lord says, shut up the book, Daniel, because it's not given for you to know it. So you had this type of thing happening where the Spirit of God used existing sources. I mean, the Scripture even quotes from books that aren't inspired. So, for instance, in Jude, there's a quotation of Enoch preaching, saying the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to judge all the ungodly who have been ungodly in the ungodly speeches they've spoken and so forth. That's actually a quote from a book that was written in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. A book that's not inspired. But the Lord took that quote and said, I'm going to put it in my word. So that quote is inspired because it's now in the book of Jude. Or likewise, when Paul quotes the Greek poet Epimenides and says, as one of your prophets says in Acts 17, he says this, we are all also his offspring. Now that doesn't mean Epimenides was a believer or everything he wrote was inspired by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God took that quotation and used it to express a truth in God's Word. So it's something that now is part of the inspired Word of God.
Incident. I just want to back up and say, I don't know exactly how our books of Kings and Chronicles came to be. I was saying if they came that way, that could still be inspired Word of God. I'm no expert on those books.
Well, there clearly were editors involved as far as from the sense that those books look at centuries worth of material. So somebody had to be going back and looking at records and what had been handed down previously to compile the history that we have in Kings and Chronicles. But that doesn't mean that God's not behind that process. I mean, who knows what other sources weren't used? I mean, sometimes the Bible quotes the rest of the acts of this king is not written in the book of Jasher, you know?
Right. And so an excellent example is what you brought up about Luke, when Luke explicitly states at the beginning that he carefully examined various witnesses and other corroborating things. And yet Paul in his epistle would quote from Luke as divinely inspired scripture.
Amen.
So
that's right.
Here it says that I guess Gabelin is one of the authors of some of the essays and fundamentals.
Mm-hmm.
Is this before? I've heard that he's iffy on some things.
Arno Gabelin?
Is that a different?
They're two.
His son, I think it's his son Frank. I wouldn't trust on everything, but Arno was pretty solid. Arno wrote a lot on prophecy and. I mean, maybe there's a few prophetic things. He was kind of sensationalistic in some of his prophetic writings, looking at the news and saying, oh, Russia's doing this or that. This shows us this prophecy. But on the faith itself, he was pretty sound. His commentaries are pretty good. He preached at assembly conferences from time to time and edited quite a good magazine called Our Hope, I think it was called. Questions or comments?
So, they printed these essays and mailed them out to people?
They did. They mailed them out to people, especially pastors of churches, because they wanted to counteract what was being taught in a lot of the seminaries. And it's interesting that at this time there was great upheaval in a number of denominations over basic issues. Like the Presbyterians, for example, had huge fights within the Presbyterian denomination over the virgin birth and over the bodily resurrection of Christ. And people like John Foster Dulles, who later became Secretary of State under Eisenhower, and his brother Alan Dulles was the second director of the CIA. These guys were part of a devout Presbyterian family. Their father was involved in those debates. Unfortunately, he was on the liberal side. He was on the side attacking the scripture. That's why today you can find a lot of what we call mainline denominational churches, a lot of Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches that aren't gospel preaching, that don't believe in the authority of the Word of God. You can find others that are quite evangelical. In the case of the Methodists, it's probably very much a minority. And in the case of the Presbyterians, the conservatives mainly split off and made other denominations. And some of those denominations, in turn, became more liberal, and others split off from them. So that's why you have Presbyterian Church USA, which is pretty liberal, versus Presbyterian Church of America, which is a little more conservative, but now has become more liberal, and you have Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is supposed to be more conservative. So that's why a lot of these divisions exist. They come from this time period of fighting over the fundamentals of the faith. And incidentally, it was this set of books that coined the term fundamentalism. The reason people talk about fundamentalists is because of the mindset represented in these books, that the Bible is the Word of God and we can take it seriously. And these weren't the only people defending the truth. This is just a famous representation of one defense of the truth.
So, do people feel like these pamphlets had an impact on...
Yeah, most definitely. A lot of the modern Bible schools that stayed true to the faith got a shot in the arm, or began even, through people that got inspired by writings like this and by conferences that were held around concerning these things. So, I mean, depends how you look at it, of course. A lot of churches went liberal. A lot of places are closed today because they lost the gospel, or if they're open, they're dead as a doornail, spiritually speaking. They're not preaching the word. You had a famous, it used to be called, they didn't call it liberalism, they called it modernism, because they said we got to link up Christianity with the modern thinking. I mean, look at the theory of evolution, look at philosophy, look at all these things, and Christianity, we're so backward and juvenile. We've got to get up to the modern thinking. So you had people like, probably the most famous liberal preacher was Harry Emerson Fosdick. And apparently he was a great communicator, a guy who could really keep you on the edge of his seat, on the edge of your seat with his oratory, but a guy who totally denied the gospel and just said, we've got to, you know, throw out these outmoded notions of the Bible being inspired and there really being a global flood and Noah's Ark and Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. It's all just made up stories. Whereas A.W. Tozer said, if I grant Genesis 1:1, then everything's possible. You know, if God created the heavens and the earth, of course he can do the miraculous. The fundamentalists, the people of that era that stood up to defend the truth, often today get a bad press. They're sort of painted as negative. You'll hear the term fighting fundies. You know, that here these were people that just liked a good argument, liked fighting, liked scrapping. But they really stood up for the truth at a critical time when much of the church was neglecting it. And later, a generation later, around about the 1940s and 50s, a new movement emerged from fundamentalism known as the evangelical movement. And what they were trying to do was make a fundamentalist movement that was sort of like fundamentalism light, okay? That's not as good as bucket weed light. Because the idea was, yes, we want to hold to the fact that the scriptures are the word of God, but we don't want to be ignoramuses either or considered backward. So we want to found seminaries that will produce scholars that can go toe-to-toe with the scholars in the world. And we want to be academically credible. And we want to have magazines that are polished and well done. So things like Christianity Today began in that time period. And folks like Harold Ockinga and Billy Graham and Carl F. H. Henry became leaders of this movement that really wanted to hold on to many of the conservative ideas of the scripture, but be more culturally and politically engaged. So be better educated, be more politically involved, have a voice in politics, have a voice in society. Whereas the fundamentalists were more separationists. You know, we'll go off here and follow the truth, and never mind politics, never mind if the other churches don't want to submit to the word, we'll leave them. Whereas the evangelicals said, no, engage, engage, engage. And now that evangelical movement is kind of coming to an end, where it's getting so watered down today that you say the term evangelical and it could mean anything. Because originally the word evangelical should mean someone who loves the gospel. It's from euangelion, is the word for gospel or good news, a good announcement. And it comes into Latin as evangelium, and then into English as evangelism or evangelistic or evangelical. So evangelical people should be people that stand for the true gospel of Christ. But today you're hearing anything but the gospel from many evangelical circles. You're hearing about the environment, and you're hearing about taking care of all the social problems, and you're hearing about politics. You're not hearing the clear gospel from a lot of segments of it. But there's still a remnant. You know, there still are people that identify as evangelicals that are holding to the word. So I'm not trying to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Comments or questions? Okay. Coming back to something more positive but distinctive of the 20th century. In the 20th century, there were more people who died for their faith in Christ than all the previous 19 centuries put together. So we come back to where we were at the beginning on that chart of the apostolic period and the persecuted period, where being a Christian and taking the word out could get you killed. Five of the most famous martyrs were the Ecuadorian martyrs. These were five promising young men who went to Ecuador in the prime of their lives. Roger Yadarian was a decorated World War II veteran, decorated for bravery at the Battle of the Bulge. Pete Fleming was a brilliant young man, had bachelor's and master's degrees from the University of Washington in literature, did his master's thesis on Melville. Very bright guy who could have been a college professor back here in America. Jim Elliot, who not only was bright, but was extremely personable, and the kind of fellow whom people that knew him have told me he could have done anything he wanted with his life. I mean, just a guy who was charismatic. In other words, he could influence people. He was funny. He was smart. And yet he had an overwhelming passion and dedication for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fleming, by the way, was from Assemblies in Washington State. Elliot was from Assemblies in Oregon. Nate Saint was Presbyterian in background. He was a pilot, missionary pilot. He could have been a top pilot in the early airline industry. He was an Air Force veteran and really an able pilot. He pioneered certain things in missionary flying that showed he had tremendous aptitude. And Ed McCulley, another assembly brother from the Midwest, actually dropped out of Marquette Law School to go to the mission field. He wanted to go and preach to people that hadn't heard of Christ. They had a burden to take the gospel, like Paul in Romans 15, to regions where Christ had not been made known. And as they got to Ecuador and worked there for the Lord, and they didn't all go together, by the way. Pete Fleming, Jim Elliot, and Ed McCulley all knew each other before going, but Nate Saint and Roger Yedarian didn't. And Yedarian had already been working among a tribe of people called Hibaros that had been headhunters. But anyway, these five were brought together in Ecuador out of a common desire to see a people group known as the Aucas come to Christ. Now, we now know that the word Auca in their language means savage. And it wasn't a bad description, because every interaction they had had with the outside world for a couple of centuries had ended in bloodshed. And even within their own community, they were very big on blood feuds and killing people within their own tribes. If somebody offended you, you killed them. If you got angry, you killed somebody. That was their stress reliever, you know? They didn't know about the Snoopy stress reliever, those soft things you can squeeze. If you got mad, you went out and killed somebody. So it was a really difficult life for the people. We now know the proper name is either Wadani or Warani. You'll see both spellings. And these five wanted to reach them, even though they hadn't been peacefully contacted by anybody from the outside world, really. They found a woman who had escaped from them named Dayuma, who was able to teach them some basic words and phrases in their language, pleasantries like, hello, we're your friends, we come in peace, this kind of thing. And they were urged when they were going out, they went out with a plan to fly over the villages and drop gifts. And Nate Saint pioneered a basket that they could lower on a wire and put gifts in for the people to show they were friendly. And the people, in turn, put things in the basket to give back to them. And as they flew in and did this, they thought they were getting good response. And they would actually yell from a loudspeaker phrases in the language. And they finally came down and made contact with three young people from the tribe, even took one of the fellows up for a ride in the airplane. And he rode over the villages and yelled out of the plane at the village people. They thought sort of like a spirit. It was carrying him through the air or whatever. They had no idea. These are Stone Age type people. In any case, it ended up badly. On a sandy beach of the River Kurrai, where they had landed in their sea-type plane, they ended up being speared to death by these Indians. All of them ranging from their late 20s through, I think, their late 30s. Maybe Yedarian was probably pushing his early 40s. But all young men leaving behind wives, and a number of them leaving behind children. And it was such a tragedy, such a sad thing, that the next day in Quito, Ecuador, the newspaper in Spanish said, "Why this waste?" And Life magazine sent a photographer down to photograph the widows and to chronicle the rescue attempt. There was a missionary called Frank Drown who went in to recover the bodies. And I believe they only ever got four of the five bodies. One body they saw floating, and they couldn't get to it, and when they came back again later, it was gone. But these five young men gave their lives to bring the gospel to Christ. They knew it was dangerous, but they said, these people are living and dying without Christ. We've got to take the gospel in. If you've never read Through Gates of Splendor, read it. It's one of the classics of missionary literature. It's their story. Also, The Shadow of the Almighty, the biography of Jim Elliot, written by his wife, Elizabeth, and the journals of Jim Elliot as well. All worth reading, all very important things. And yet, that was just the beginning of the gospel coming to that tribe. Because later, Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, was able to go back in, and Elizabeth Elliot herself was able to go back, and other people were able to go into that tribe with the gospel, and they saw many people saved, including the murderers of these five men. And at least one of those murderers not only was converted, but himself, he was martyred, was killed for the faith, taking the gospel to another part of the tribe. So the Lord has done a great work. They held a 50th anniversary conference in 2006. It was organized by the Wadani believers themselves. We've commended a woman to Ecuador from my home assembly, Dawn Van Den Eden, and she was at that conference, showed me a video of some of it. And it was amazing. The Indians had done, or Native people had done, all this organization of the conference, and they invited family members and people connected with these missionaries to come from the United States and from other places and to commemorate the gospel coming to that tribe. And it all started with these five young men. Now, not just the gospel coming to that tribe, though. Some years ago, I was on a little island in the Bahamas, and my time of preaching was done, but I had a few days left in the country, and there was a missionary conference going on. And there were two missionaries there who each one of them had spent over 40 years on the mission field. One man was a missionary to Brazil, the other was a missionary to Ecuador. And separately, I was talking to each of them, and I said to them, well, to what do you trace your interest and your call to the mission field? I said, how is it that the Lord took you from where you were to being a missionary? And both of them independently said, you know, it was when those five young men were martyred for the Lord in Ecuador. That's when I knew. I couldn't just spend my life back here in the United States. I had to take the gospel to people in other lands. And one of them went to Ecuador, the other went to Brazil. But according to those who keep such statistics, there have been well over 1,000 people that have gone out to the mission field in various corners of the world through the story of these five martyrs. So it just goes to show you what God can do. We'll talk about some more martyrs when we come closer to our time. Did you want to say something, Craig?
One is, you said something very quickly, and I don't think I got it right. There were something about there were more martyrs in the last 50 years than... I'm not sure what you're...
I said more martyrs in the 20th century for Christ than in the previous 1900 years combined, in the previous 19 centuries combined. So if we took all the martyrs from 100 to 1900, those who keep statistics on these things, and a lot of it's an estimate, because people that were killing Christians didn't exactly say, yeah, we got 52 of them today. So some of it's an estimate. But they claim that if you added all those people up, there were more people killed between 1900 and 2000 for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ as martyrs than those previous 1900 years.
And that... So that's believable in the sense that at first I thought, how would anybody know? Because a lot of them would not have been documented at all. But I think that in the 20th century, I think that the population of the world was so much greater than it was in times past that. If something happened to, you know, a percent of the population, that was a much larger number than we've been talking about in other eras. The other thing I thought about with regard to the five martyrs had to do with something you said way back at the time of Nero. And I saw a movie about the martyrs in Ecuador, but this movie was not put out by Christian sources. This was a Hollywood movie put out, it was pretty bad in the sense that they the gospel did not come through in the movie. And this is something that certainly everyone who was interviewed about the events would have wanted to happen, but they, you know, in Hollywood, after doing all this interviewing, did their cutting and editing and putting together what they wanted to show, and the gospel was not presented in the movie. And they were looking at social aspects of what these missionaries did, and they were singing their praises in the sense that, look at these missionaries, they brought about a new social dynamic into this tribe that was not there before. this tribe did not understand about peaceful conflict resolution, and now they knew it because of these missionaries. So it was pretty bad in that sense. But one thing that was brought out in the movie, which I take it is correct, I'm not, maybe Keith knows more, but that after the natives were actually evangelized and communicated with, the story with why the missionaries were killed went back to a relationship that was going on among these people, and the relationship was a forbidden relationship from the little society there. And in putting the blame on certain things that occurred, they blamed the missionaries. The newcomers did this, which was a lie. The newcomers hadn't done anything. So they said, well, no, it was these people. When they had to try to explain a problem, they said, well, these people did this, that, and the other. So they went to take their revenge. And if you remember what Keith was saying back in the early church, Nero had to find a scapegoat for some things. And they said, well, it's the Christians who did it. Mm-hmm. And this led to a lot of them being killed. So I don't know if you had heard whether that seems correct.
I've heard that. I don't know if that aspect's true. I've also read that there was a sickness raging in the villages at the same time, and they blamed that on the newcomers coming. They said that this was the wrath of the spirits against being friendly toward these people, so they had to kill them.
Hmm.
And by the way, the missionaries did have guns. They were begged by people to take their guns with them because they, you know, there were jaguars and snakes and things. But these, they had determined beforehand, we will not shoot in self-defense if attacked, because these people don't know Christ, and if we kill them, they'll go to hell, and we might close the door to the gospel for who knows how long. So they determined they might shoot in the air to try and scare them, but they weren't going to actually kill anybody or shoot anybody to protect themselves. And then they were speared to death. So.
I've heard that there's more people alive today than have ever died.
Right. Yeah, it's pretty amazing if you look at the world population. I don't have it on the top of my brain here, but what it was in 1800 versus what it was in 1900 versus what it was in 2000. And it's been an enormous leap, you know, as you go through the centuries. Like, there was something like only, I don't know, 300 million, 500 million people in 1800. And there were like a billion people in 1900. And now there's almost 7 billion, right? Something like that?
Yeah. Oh, I
think we're over.
Yeah,
over 7 billion?
6 billion, 970.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That number's different now. And, yeah. And now.
Oh, that's so 30 seconds ago, John.
Michael College.
Yeah, it's true. The population, and your point is right, that also affects the number of martyrs proportional to the global population. Okay. This is also the age, of course, Billy Graham, who I think probably has preached the gospel to more people than any other person in world history, simply by means of technology. Now, given what he preached to live wasn't shabby either, you know, because he'd go to stadiums full of people. Started out in the late 40s, one of his first big crusades, I think, was 1949 in Los Angeles. Later had a very much used of God campaign in London, England in the mid to late 50s, and then one in New York around the same time, and really was put in a unique place to preach the gospel and to reach a lot of people for the Lord. Unfortunately, not everything he did, I think, has helped Christianity. From very early on, he believed in getting all the churches together to put on these gospel campaigns. And not everybody that would sit on the platforms in some of his crusades were solid doctrinally. Some of them were quite liberal. And in fact, friends of mine took part in one of his campaigns in 1992, and they said that people were being sent to Catholic churches after the Crusades, because the way they do it is when people come forward to receive Christ, someone's there to counsel them and pray with them, and that counselor has a card to record information about them to follow up on them, and they ask them if they have a church. And if the person said, yeah, I go to St. Ignatius Catholic Church or whatever, they'd write that on the card, and that priest in whatever parish that was would get that card. So, unfortunately, he got very tight with the Pope, Pope John Paul at one stage, and it muddled the gospel. And late in his life, I've heard him say things on Larry King that were just patently false. And things like Larry King asked him, he said, give it to me straight, Billy, because Larry King is an agnostic Jew, but he's afraid to die by his own admission. And he said, give it to me straight, Billy. If I die without having received Christ, what happens to me? And Billy Graham looked at him and said, well, the Bible says you will go to hell forever, or some theologians believe a portion of forever. And when he said that, my father almost fell off the couch, because my dad had been a lifelong Billy Graham fan, and to hear Billy waffle on eternal punishment, it just broke his heart. I don't know how much of that might be mental confusion brought on by age, but unfortunately a lot of the people he rubbed shoulders with through the years muddied the gospel waters. And he was greatly used of God, there's no question. A lot of people have been saved under his ministry. But it was this age of mass evangelism, and to his credit, he held his integrity personally, never any scandal about him, financially or otherwise. And by his own admission, if he had things to do over again, he'd spend less time hobnobbing with presidents. But, you know, there it was. He was used of God in a mighty way, also well known in the world, and we leave it to the judgment seat to sort out the good from the bad. But there are certain things he did that I wouldn't desire to follow myself. It's not the only one who was doing great crusades for evangelism, though. In the Spanish-speaking world, and also the English-speaking world, this fellow from Argentina, who I understand has a background in assemblies in Argentina, Luis Palau, has been mightily used by the Lord. He's now up in years, so I don't know how active he is, but many people coming to Christ through these big public gatherings. Also, it's still the age of missionary endeavor, and
if
people...
If you go back one, if you don't mind.
Yeah, don't mind.
And there is, Luis Palau is kind of the, if you want to think of the Billy Graham of South America, I kind of thought. But there is also a man, I take it you're not going to get to him because you were shifting,
yeah.
But Billy Kim, who was kind of the Billy Graham in Korea. And a lot of work is being done in the Asian countries today, and they seem to be the rising countries, if you will, with regard to gospel efforts, to where I think we're seeing missionaries coming out of these countries now, going to other countries. So you have Billy Graham, Luis Palau, and Billy Kim were kind of, you know, in different directions around the world with the same kind of evangelism, this mass kind of evangelism.
And in India, you had two different men with the last name of Singh, not related, but Sundar Singh would be one, and Bhakt Singh would be another, both used in similar ways to lead thousands of people to Christ. And then in China, Watchman Nee, who was used to start a group called, that generally is known as the Little Flock, because in early days he had connections with a certain group of exclusive assemblies that is partial to the Little Flock hymnal. And I like the Little Flock hymnal myself. But anyway, the Little Flock has seen many assemblies established throughout China and much gospel work done. Watchman Nee died in the 70s, I believe. So he was sort of active from the 1930s through the 70s.
And you want to be careful of the things that you read
from
him as well.
Not everything of him was good. especially regarding his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He's definitely off, so be careful. But it's true, Asia, South Korea is the country that sends out the second most missionaries in the world after the United States. I mean, South Korea has a great burden for missionary work. Assemblies in South Korea get together with assemblies from Singapore and Hong Kong and Japan, and maybe some from mainland China as well, I don't know. But they hold a conference every year, not only for fellowship and Bible teaching and mutual encouragement, but also to strategize about how they're going to reach different parts of the Pacific Rim with the gospel. And many of these missionaries are cooperating, or many of these assemblies in these Asian countries are cooperating to evangelize Vietnam and Cambodia and mainland China, because a lot of them can get into countries that we can't get into as Westerners. And a lot of them already have the languages that are needed to go into some of these places. So there's great work being done in the Pacific by the Asian countries, and now, as Craig said, some of them are sending missionaries here. There's a number of Korean-speaking assemblies in North America now that have been planted by people from Korea. And now there's some coming to reach out to English speakers here in America too, and we could certainly use all the witness we can get. Questions or comments? This is Martin and Gracia Burnham, missionaries to the Philippines. Went away to a resort to celebrate their anniversary and were kidnapped by Abu Sayyaf rebels, a militant Islamic group from southern Philippines down in the island of Mindanao. And they were held in captivity for a number of months. Eventually, Martin was killed in a rescue attempt when Filipino special forces were trying to rescue them from the terrorists. But they've written a book, she's written a book about their experience called In the Presence of My Enemies, which is quite good and worth reading. But it's still very dangerous to be a missionary for Christ. You might remember back in the 90s, there were three in Colombia that were kidnapped by FARC, the leftist rebel group, Rick Tenoroff, and I forget the other two fellows' names. But those three were held for years until finally they were murdered by the rebels who were holding them. Then Graham Staines and his family, he and his two sons, were burned to death in India about 10 years, maybe a little more than that, around about 1999, somewhere in there. And that's been written up in a book called Burned Alive, I think. The Graham Staines family, hailing from Australia, but missionaries to India. And the wife and daughter there were able to appear on national TV in India at the funeral and to sing a hymn of thanksgiving to God for God's grace toward them. But he and his sons killed for the faith. Now, they make the news because they're Westerners killed, but many of our Indian brothers and sisters are still being threatened and beaten and imprisoned, some of them killed for the faith. There's a fellow I heard from, Jabe Nicholson, was out street preaching and the Hindu mob threatened him. He wouldn't stop, so they cut off his legs. They said, "You won't stand on the street anymore and preach." Another group of people up in the north, there's much pioneering work being done in the north where Indians are taking the gospel up to the groups up there, and many of those people have been martyred or suffering persecution for the gospel of Christ. So it's an age of great danger to be a missionary, but great things happening as well.
Can we mention K.P. Yohannan, Gospel for Asia?
Yeah, I'm not terribly familiar with him, so please.
He's got a really interesting testimony.
Okay.
I read his book and was moved to sponsor a native missionary. That's a big thing, is the native missionaries can go into the areas of India and live off a meager amount compared to a North American missionary going over there.
Sure.
And they're reaching a lot of people with the gospel. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, like a lot of organizations, they can get derailed to some areas, but his testimony of how he was tempted by a lot of United States big preachers and mega churches to come to the U.S., but he only did for training and went back. And
mm-hmm.
there's he has a book out. It's still in print, I think. I can't remember the title.
Road to Reality?
Pardon?
Road to Reality?
No.
We'll put John on that.
What?
We want to know K.P. Yohannan's book title.
They're claiming there's healings being done and evil spirits being driven out of some people inside.
Well, I have a good friend from Northern Ireland who is as sound can be, theologically and as far as his mental ability. He's a judge by profession. He's made about 12 trips to India to preach in the last decade. And he told me that there seem to be pioneering situations happening in India that are like the apostolic period. So he said the people that are involved in these from assemblies are claiming that along with the apostolic opportunity and the apostolic trials, as far as the persecution, the Lord has been doing some miraculous things. And he said he himself was conducting an open-air meeting with some Indian brethren. He speaks through translation. He doesn't know any of the Indian dialects. And a young girl came up to him and spoke to him in perfectly fluent English. Now, they weren't in a city area. They weren't in a developed area. They were out sort of in the hinterlands. And the believers came to him and warned him. They said, don't believe anything that girl told you. Her mother's just spoken to us. She doesn't speak English. She's possessed by a demon. And that was the demon speaking to you. So there are cases, because these countries are given over to demonism.
Yeah.
I mean, the Hindu worship just gives itself over, that these things seem to be real. I'm not saying every last story of demon possession or every last story of something miraculous is necessarily accurate or true. But I have to believe from some of the people that I know personally who've gone in from the outside and seen and heard and experienced things, that some of these things are actually happening, you know, and it's not happening here. There's more light in our countries, even though things are getting darker, but we don't commonly come into contact with a lot of the stuff that to them is an everyday reality. So, you know, we have to be careful. But you're right. And sometimes with missionary organizations, you've got to, just like with commentaries, you've got to eat the meat, spit out the bones. You take what's being done for God and you thank God for it.
Amen.
And you say, well, I can't go along in some other area. So that's a very good point that you make.
They're doing a lot in children's ministry there now, I noticed, too.
Mm.
Reaching the millions of orphans that are there.
Mm-hmm.
And they're giving them sustenance, but they're also giving them into hospitals.
Mm.
It's no longer the deer, but no longer slum dog.
Yeah.
And that's more
about
that.
That's
word.
Right. Yeah. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's started reading.
What did you?
It's called No Longer Slum Dog.
Oh, okay.
And it's more about, he goes through and explains the caste system in India and why these people groups are trapped where they are, and why when the gospel comes in, it frees them to even try and improve their lives.
Right.
And then it talks specifically about their children's work, different homes they have and schools. And, but it's very inspiring. Inspiring, and makes you think to pray for them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
There's two books by K.P. Yohannan. I'm not sure which one. The one is Revolution in World Missions, and the other one is Come, Let's Reach the World.
That was the first one you mentioned. That was the one I read. Revolution in World Missions.
Of the children's books. Nine of which are printed in the USA. Getting that
right.
Wow.
Well, I was only going to mention the ones that are relevant.
Yeah.
We don't need an overlook of them.
But that is a good read, that one, Revolution in World Missions.
Mm.
Explains his story from a child and on up to the Lord calling him getting saved and the Lord calling him back to his people to get the gospel to them.
Mm-hmm.
Inspired.
That's amazing how the Lord is getting the gospel into very hard areas. I mean, we talk of closed countries because there are many countries where you can't go openly as a missionary. But nonetheless, that doesn't keep God's word out. The Lord has his ways of getting people in and getting the word in. And sometimes it's in the worst situations, humanly speaking, as far as the suffering, that God is doing the most in saving people. Often it's because that's what brings people to an end of themselves, and they're willing to cry out for a savior. Here, so many people are so filled with things and pursuing things and distractions, they don't stop to think about God. But if your everyday existence is just figuring out how you're going to dodge a bullet or how you're going to get enough to eat, that kind of focuses this life and what's really important for you. So when you hear the message of the gospel, it can come with greater clarity. Having said that, thank the Lord we have brothers like Robbie Zacharias now, who has been much used right around the world, especially on university campuses. He's been to Harvard and Ohio State and probably University of Maryland, I'm not sure, but many other colleges. His colleague, John Lennox, raised in assemblies in Northern Ireland, who just this year has spoken in Harvard and University of Virginia, Duke, University of Pennsylvania, Princeton. Last year he was in UCLA and he was in Berkeley and Stanford. Does a great work not only speaking about the Christian faith, science, and the Bible, but debating some of the new atheists. He's debated John Lennox twice. He's debated the late Christopher Hitchens. He's debated Peter Singer, the bioethicist at Princeton. Debated various atheists in Australia. He's been interviewed on television and radio, getting tremendous opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. And always seems to bring things back to the cross and the resurrection of the Lord. I appreciate that so often coming back in his teaching. So God is raising up men today and many others we haven't heard of or couldn't name. But he's doing his work right around the world, and he's raising up people to defend the faith. And yes, there are great challenges and great attacks on the truth, and the church is still persecuted, but there are also people being raised up by the Lord to carry the truth forward. So we can pray for them and pray for ourselves that the Lord would be used in this work. Now, Andy was right. We're much too close to the present to know where to cut things off or how do you end things. Suffice it to say that those fundamental things that I talked about at the beginning yesterday, we've seen them recur over and over again. We've seen the missionary zeal of the church. We've seen the suffering of the church. We've seen the church revived by the Lord time after time, returning to the simplicity of the word, the gospel, and also to the way the local church is to gather. We've seen the Lord great departure, but the Lord bringing things back again. And we've seen the Lord work in all manner of situations. So it's the same God. He's faithful. And he's working through history, and he's working today. So for us, it's the challenge of holding on to this book, holding on to the Lord who gave us the book, following what he wants us to do in the way he wants us to do it. Comments or questions at this point?
You're not going to move on to the recent bucket wheat movement and things like that?
Yeah, I'll have to take a group picture and throw that in for the next time I give this.
Are you going to comment on, like, what we do with all this?
Well, that's what I was attempting to do in the last 60 seconds there, but it wasn't a great summary.
Well,
I'll admit.
We're going to after lunch.
Okay.
Keith doesn't know we're going to, but we are. I've been thinking about that as well over this last day and a half, and yes, we have some things to talk about what do we learn and take away from this. There are some principles that really will go back to what Keith was sharing when he opened this, when he had these various things listed up in PowerPoint. And we're going to revisit a couple of them to look at how a lot of these errors could have been avoided,